Well, I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to continue in our Lenten series, The Psalms in the Shadows. And as Stephen read, we're looking at Psalm 130 today. And I want to just tell a story for you to start. And I want to take you back and imagine yourselves living in the early 1700s. It's in Oxford, England. Just try to picture that if you can. And you're a student. You're a student at Oxford University. And you would know if you were a student at Oxford University that Oxford was a party school. And even back in the early 1700s, imagine that. Some things never change. So you would probably know that as you're enjoying that party culture, that there was this group of men that stuck out on the campus. And these men were known as the Holy Club. And heading up this Holy Club were three men, George, Charles, and John. And as a student, maybe in some of the harder moments that you've had, you'd struggle a little bit wondering, you know, there's got to be more life. Maybe you look out at these guys in this Holy Club, and you look out and you're thinking, you know, there's got to be more to life than I'm experiencing. And as you saw these men, and maybe they were on the way to the hospital to do ministry or into a prison to minister the good news of Jesus, you might be envying them. You might be saying, I wish I had what they had. So one of the men, John, we also know as John Wesley, and according to his diary, we would have sensed that he was paying attention to what others were thinking about him as he walked across the campus. And he wrote in his diary this: they think I'm pure and kind and loving and committed and honest. They think I'm holy. But if you've gotten inside John's head as you read through maybe his diaries, you would have seen a picture of a man very different on the inside than what he was projecting on the outside. John wrote in his diary, this morning I prayed for 2 hours. Tomorrow it will be increased to 3 hours. You would see the determination. But inside, if you were able to get inside, you would see the truth that John Wesley's outward holiness was disguising an inward emptiness, frightened, lonely, and guilty. And he saw life as meaningless. Have you been there? Are you there now? If only I pray long enough, if only I'm holy enough, and if there is a God, will he notice me and will he condescend down to reach me so that I may know him? As far as your own Christian life is concerned, have you ever felt that you are faking it until you make it? And I think Wesley understands what we mean by that. And it was with great anticipation that Wesley graduated from Oxford, and he knelt before a bishop of the Anglican Church, in order to receive his ordination as a priest in the Anglican Church. And it was his great hope that this would make it different, and that maybe that God would reach down to him because he had done this and he was now in a better status. And as the bishop laid his hands on John Wesley's head, there was nothing there but emptiness, loneliness, and regret. There was a study done at Harvard University years ago to discover why people went into full-time ministry, and they found that most of the motivation was guilt. Crazy. And for John Wesley, things didn't improve. And there was only one stop left. See, the spiritual people, Christians are the spiritual people. The super spiritual are the pastors. But the super, super spiritual are the missionaries. So he got on a boat. He headed out. He headed out of the mission field that maybe God would notice how hard I'm working for him, and he would recognize how much I hurt and how empty I am. Maybe he will reveal himself to me on the mission field. And it wasn't that Wesley hadn't heard the truth, Peter Bowler, a contemporary of his, said, "Wesley, do you know that Christ died for your sins?" And Wesley said, "I know that Christ died for the sins of the world." And Bowler said, "But do you know that Christ died for your sins?" And he didn't have an answer. So Wesley sailed from England to America to be a missionary, and he landed in Georgia, and Wesley wrote in his diary, "I'm going to Georgia to save the heathen, but oh God, who will save me?" So as we study Psalm 130 today, I pray that God's Spirit warms our hearts, and that during this Lent season, that we would look seriously at the condition of our hearts, and that we would trust God and allow this psalm to lead us where we need to go, to lead us to Jesus, to lead us to the cross, to lead us to forgiveness, to lead us to freedom and to peace. Psalm 130 is what's called a penitential psalm, and there's seven of them in the Bible, and a penitential psalm is a cry out. It's a cry out for reconciliation with God, and the writers of these psalms would express their sorrow over their sin. They would confess their sins. They would renounce their sins. They would repent, and they are looking to God to do the work necessary in order to bring transformation and a deeper understanding of God's holiness and how much he hates sin. Psalm 130 in particular is also called the Psalm of Ascent. It describes a way up from the depths, a way out of the guilt, a way through spiritual darkness and into light. Psalm 130 was sung by generations of God's people as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement to offer their sacrifices. They would sing this psalm on the road as pilgrims, the road to ascend to Jerusalem. And this road to ascent can be summarized this way. In verse 1 and 2, there's a cry out, an honest cry out to God. Verses 3 and 4, believe in his promises of forgiveness. 5 and 6, wait and watch with confidence. And 7 and 8, rest. Rest in his unfailing love. So verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. So out of the depths, that is imagery that is used throughout the Psalms. We see David crying out to God for help because his enemies had surrounded him, and they dug a pit and they had thrown him into the pit. It's a picture of a dark, deep space of being trapped. It's also the image of watery depths. We think of Jonah trapped in the sea as he ran from God in the belly of a whale. So we read that the psalmist cried out because the waves and the breakers of life are overwhelming and crashing over him and drowning him. But the psalmist cry here in Psalm 130 is not the case of enemies digging a pit and throwing him in, or are being trapped under the waves and breakers where the world seems to bury them. This is a place of darkness. The psalmist here is describing the horror of being buried by his own sin and by his own guilt. He is crying out of a self-made hole. And for us to understand, it's necessary for us to go here and be in this space of darkness and remain there and reflect, for us to understand the seriousness of our sin, to grieve our sin, to contemplate our true need for God, to reflect on God's sacrifice of Jesus. And we have time to do this today. We have time, and we don't want to skim over reflection and skim over repentance. And we don't, through Lent, want to just go skim through all this and then through Holy Week and just go right to Easter. We need to let this Lenten season, let God preach to us space for serious heart work. So the depths are dark places, so deep and so dark that no sunlight can reach them. Our psalmist is seeking God, And what he's doing is he's crying out to Jehovah, the one true God. He knows that the sun is shining up there somewhere, but he can't feel the warmth. Wesley couldn't feel the warmth. He knows about forgiveness, but he's still in this dark hole of his sin and of his guilt. And he cries out. It's passionate. It's desperate. It's out loud. He literally is accosting God, going after God, begging and bothering and imploring him. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. The word for Lord he's using here is not Jehovah, it's Adonai. That title means that he's crying out to the master and sovereign over all things, over all his creation. When I read this, when I study that original language, I think of Jesus and his disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And quickly the storm arises. And so the disciples are scared. And where's Jesus? He's at the back of the boat asleep. And these seasoned men of the sea and you know, who have seen all kinds of dangers are crying out and they're panicked and they're afraid of drowning in the depths of the sea. So they wake up Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He wakes up and the first thing he does is he questions their faith. He questions their view of his power and his mercy. He says, haven't you seen that I've done more miracles than we can count? And still you're afraid. So he stood up and he yelled to the winds and the waves, quiet. Be still. And immediately, the wind calmed, the sea was calm, and the disciples asked, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? Well, we know who he is. He's Jesus Christ, Adonai, who calms storms, who hears our cries, who rescues us from the depths. So let's not skim over this. The psalmist cries out for mercy. In the depths, he's looking inside himself. This is a model for us. He's looking inside himself, and what he sees is not okay. His heart is dark. His heart is guilty. So he does the right thing. He then looks outside himself. He looks up. Out of desperation, he pleads with God for one thing. If you could plead to God for one thing, what would you ask him for? We ask God for lots of different things, but Psalm 130 is a reminder that our biggest problem is our sin, and our greatest need is our need for God's mercy. And God reveals his mercy through his promise of forgiveness. Verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? So verse 1 and 2 is a psalmist crying out loud. In verse 3 and 4, we see him thinking here out loud. Like Wesley, the psalmist looked inside and saw that he had tried. I've tried and I've failed to be good. My soul is black. In verse 3, we can identify the problem. If you, O Lord, kept a record of my sins, if you, God, marked my private and my public sins, who could stand? It's an important question. If God kept a record of all of your sins, could you stand before God? The Bible tells us that one sin is enough to keep us from God. The truth is that none of us can stand before God. None of us can justify ourselves. We've been talking about crying out to God from the depths, but when it comes to our sin, we are in way over our heads. Again, if I was to stand before God and I was to enter a plea of my own, the only possible plea I could enter is guilty. Guilty as charged. So the only thing I can do is cry out for mercy. I can't look inside myself and find something there. I need to look outside. I need to look outside to someone else. I need to look outside to what someone else did. Someone else did for me. Something done by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this makes me think also of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that's found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke writes this: to some who are confident of their own righteousness, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." Let's put verse 13 up on the screen. "But the tax collector," Jesus continues, "stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Verse 14. "I tell you that this man," Jesus says, meaning the tax collector, "rather than the other," referring to the Pharisee, "went home justified before God. For all those," Jesus says, "who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted." So who can stand? It's the person who's honest about his condition. It's a person who humbles himself. It's a person who sees himself correctly as unworthy and undeserving of any favor from a holy God. A person who knows he can't make it right for himself, but needs God to act in order to justify him before God. We may all know God today the way the psalmist knows God. I hope we do. But if we don't, there's hope for you who feel crushed in your guilt and crushed in your sin and wondering, how could I even turn to God at this point? Verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you." So verse 3 was an if statement. If you kept a record of my sin, who could stand? And verse 4 here is connected to verse 3 with that conjunction, "but." "But" is used to contrast verse 3 with verse 4. "But here is the good news. But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness." Let that enter our souls this morning. Notice the logic here of verse 4. Forgiveness from God comes first, then our reverence to God comes next as our response. And then out of our reverence for God, we're to put our hands and feet to our reverence. And what does that look like? Service, serving. I love Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. That is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that none should boast." So what are we to do after receiving forgiveness, after receiving that free gift? We serve. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he just says right away, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus." For what? "To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." So the word we see translated here is reverence in our Bible. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a word for fear. So I think the psalmist was clearly fearful of God's judgment, so he was crying out in mercy. And God heard his cry, forgave his sins, and saved him from the judgment that he deserved. As Amazing Grace says, "Grace, my fears relieved." So if we are forgiven by Christ, we no longer need to fear God's judgment. So why did the psalmist use fear here in verse 4? Well, this is awesome here. As I was studying it, he's saying that God that God forgiving sins changes everything. In verse 4, it's a reverent fear, a fear that says, I don't want to disappoint my Savior. I don't want to have anything to rob me of that wonderful, intimate relationship I have with Him because He has forgiven me. A fear, maybe here, a reverent fear would be a fear that that passion that burns inside of us would grow dim. Or a fear that God forbid, that we might look upon our sin and upon our forgiveness and just kind of presume that His forgiveness is just going to happen. It's just kind of trivializing it. His fear that maybe he would lose this high view of God in worship. Fear that one day he would take a lesser view of sin than God takes. A fear that he might lose the fire in his heart to serve God. That's the reverent fear here he's talking about. A fear that he would lose the awe and wonder that he has for God, and his worship and his prayer would turn cold. So let me ask a question for all of us. If we believe we are forgiven, are we responding with reverence to God? And how does our reverence lead us to serve Him? Next, verse 5, he says, wait and watch with confidence. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in His word I put my hope. So that waiting, that phrase, wait upon the Lord, it means we wait with expectation. We wait for that perfect outcome. We wait while we're under this tension of enduring. The Hebrew meaning of waiting is a sense of being stretched or even twisted. So why would God stretch and twist us like this? Because there is something spiritually formative that happens when God has us wait. And he repeats that word, wait, and it's unusual to do that, and he repeats it for emphasis. God is saying to us, wait, yes, wait, I really mean it. There is a purpose for waiting in that darkness. So why would he do this? Shouldn't it be that once we are forgiven, there should be, you know, no more tension? It's over. And there are many reasons that God might have us want to wait on Him. But in this psalm, Psalm 130, God wants us to know and to wait so that we would understand the depth and the darkness of our sin. Not in some theoretical way, but in an experiential way. To know the depth and darkness of our sins may require our hearts to wait in dark and uncomfortable places for a season. Suppose you hurt someone badly, not a casual hurt that happens every day, but when we really hurt somebody deeply, and you get convicted about it, and you confess, and you think, okay, well, that's taken care of. I'm pretty good now. But what if the Spirit of God wants you to be in a place for you to wait and to convict you maybe about a long-standing sin? Some darkness that has gripped your heart for a long time. Maybe he helps you see yourself eventually as you wait in that darkness as, oh man, I'm a bully. I wound people all the time. Maybe God wants you to feel that darkness and grieve that sin more than just a minute, more than just 2 minutes, more than just an hour or two, but maybe through a whole entire Lenten season. Maybe waiting is a natural, an important consequence of our sins. So if we grasp what the psalmist is teaching us here, maybe we'll go deeper, and instead of just thinking, oh, well, I sinned, but thankfully there's confession. Let's all move on, everybody. We'll say instead maybe this as we reflect. God, as bad as sin is, as deep and dark as it is, I can hardly believe that you're willing to forgive. In fact, my guilty conscience tells me my sin shouldn't be forgiven. Let me pause and wait in that dark place because I need to reflect on this amazing grace for a season. And God, your law tells me that sin isn't to be overlooked. Let me pause and wait in that darker place because I need to reflect upon how seriously you take sin. And God, your forgiveness means that I'm not worthy to serve you. Let me just pause and wait. I need time to reflect and tell you how grateful I am that I am not disqualified to serve you and still useful for good works. And look what he gives us to hold up as we wait. Where does our hope come from? It's the word of God. In that tunnel of waiting, where we have genuine expectation and confidence. Why? Because all of this is grounded in God's word. How do we know? It's because he's promised, and in his word, he's promised. How do we know? He promised. Verse 6, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. He repeats it again. I love this verse. That idea of a watchman, that's like a night watchman. As soon as dawn comes, the night watchman clocks out and goes home. When the sun comes in the morning, the darkness recedes. So if you're like me, maybe you wake up occasionally or maybe often in the middle of the night with lots of thoughts on your mind and you can't go back to sleep. So what do? You get up and you pray. You get up and you move, you change positions. And this is such a beautiful message for those of us who may be here today and we're saying, I am one who weeps during the night. And there's a promise you can cling to is that the sun rises. The watchman goes off duty. Darkness fades. There's joy in the morning. There's a song we've sung at CPC, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. It was that morning. It was in the morning when Jesus was born and the angels announced and praised God. It was in the morning when the women saw the folded grave clothes and heard the angels say, he's not here, he's risen. When I rise, give me Jesus. But however long that night seems, understand, it may seem very long for you, but the morning will come. And how do I know? Because he's promised. It will come. Let the darkness be a place of examination, of growth, but the darkness won't last for a child of God, not 1 minute longer than what God sees best. As Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Trust that the morning will come. Finally, rest in God's unfailing love. These are the final words he gives, and these are directed toward the people of God. And the question here is not, is there a God? The question is, what is he like? Does he care? Does he love? Does he love me? Verse 7, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. So why should I put my hope in the Lord? Because of the Lord's unfailing love. That word unfailing love, it's from the Hebrew word that means God's covenant promise, his covenant love. He is faithful to his covenant, faithful to his people, unfailing in his love. Verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So I can trust that God got it all my sins. I know many here in our church body have wrestled with cancer and battled it and have gone in and had surgeries and struggled with it, and we've lost some of our body due to cancer. But if a person is a cancer patient, I'll get prayer requests like this often, if a person is a cancer patient and they think they're better and they believe they're better and they feel good, but they have that blood test that comes up. That blood test that comes up every 3 months, 6 months, every year, just to check, did they get it all? Is it gone? And so there's that anxiety of waiting and until that test comes back. Did they get it all? Let me tell you that sin is unlike cancer. God got it all. There's no need for a retest. It is done. He has got it all. There's not the tiniest bit that he didn't get. It's all because of his amazing grace and his unfailing love. So on Wesley's journey to Georgia, a great storm arose, and he writes in his diary later that he was cowering in a corner, and he was crying out to God for mercy. He thought he was going to die. And there was a group of Moravian Christians on the ship. And what did they do? They didn't cower in the corner. They joined hands and they sang hymns of praise to God. And when the storm died down and Wesley realized that he'll probably live, he approached the leader of the Moravians with a simple question: how come? How come? And the Moravian leader gave a simple answer that just magnified the darkness and the emptiness in Wesley's soul. Why? Said the leader. Because we believe in God. When you don't have it, and when you're faking it, and then you meet somebody who's really got it, it hurts. So Wesley landed on some islands off the coast of Georgia, and he did work hard. It didn't go well. The mission shut down after a few months, and there were rumors of scandal that followed him. So he boarded another ship. He made his way back to England, totally broken, total failure, and miserable. He goes to his mother's house, and it was May 23rd, 1738, and John was in his room, his mother writes, weeping before God, who was silent to him. And I know we're pretty sophisticated people here, and it might be hard to accept this, but Wesley later described in his diary that he reached for his Bible in the candlelight that night, and it fell open. And where did it fall open? Psalm 130. And the next day, Wesley went to a meeting of Christians, and he heard this introduction by Martin Luther to the book of Romans, and it was like he heard it for the first time because the reality of the gospel sank in, and he heard that he didn't have to do, but it was the blood of Christ where salvation was found in Jesus and in faith in him alone. And he wrote in his diary that night, "My heart was strangely warmed." And it's only a spark. But that spark became a fire. John was no longer faking it. He became one of the greatest preachers of the gospel in the history of the church. He waited for God to make it real. God met him where he was in his guilt, and he led him to receive forgiveness. His guilt was removed. And his gratitude then, his holy reverence, led him to serve Jesus as he preached the gospel throughout and planted churches throughout America. I love this quote from Wesley. I didn't get a chance to put it on the screen, but that's okay. "Give me 100 preachers," he said later in his life, "who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Such alone will shake the gates of hell." So our main idea this morning for all of us, it's about trusting God. Trusting God to lift us out of the depths of our guilt. Will you bow with me as we prepare our hearts for communion? Some of us might be thinking today that Lent seems to be a lot about guilt. That maybe you don't like this, and you didn't come to church to feel guilty. You can feel that anywhere. But as we move into communion, I want to leave you with this thought. The pain of guilt can't be removed unless we bring our guilt to God. The Holy Spirit uses guilt to produce what Paul says, godly sorrow that would lead us to the cross. lead us to Jesus, to recognize he paid the penalty. Paid the penalty for our sin to remove our guilt. But there may be some of us here today where your guilt is not leading you to the cross, it's leading you away from the cross, away from Jesus. I want you to know that's a lie. That's not from God. That's from the accuser, known as Satan. And if you believe the lies, you'll never find relief from the guilt. Let the truth fill you, lead you to the cross. Your guilt lead you to an encounter with Jesus. Recognize how much he loves you. It is an everlasting love. So much so that he bought you at a high price. God sacrificed his own son, Jesus, to pay the penalty. As we reflect on communion, may we remember who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. On the cross, our sins were placed on Jesus. All of our sins, past, present, future sins. He paid the penalty. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. The bread is the body of Christ. Symbolizes that body that was broken for us. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The juice represents Jesus' blood shed for forgiveness of sins. We have the promise that the blood of Jesus covers our sins and then cleanses us, cleanses our hearts from our iniquities. I love Paul's words in Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And David said, God removed my guilt. If you could grab your elements that you received when you walked in and pull the tab off the top with the bread. I think it has a little mark on it. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26. While they were eating at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat. This is my body. Let's partake together. And then go ahead and take the cover off the other side, the cup. Verse 27. And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's partake together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity for us to come into your presence and have this space to reflect on what's going on in our hearts. We thank you for your grace to reach us where we are. And We know, Lord, we have the confidence of this promise that however deep the depths of sin and guilt we feel right now, your mercy meets us right there. We thank you for that promise. Thank you for the fact that through Jesus, all of your promises are yes and amen. So Lord, thank you for the picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross, for all that it accomplished for us, so that we might live in a way of being reverent and love what you love and serve you because of all that you've done for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.